All right, I'm going to ask you now, we're going to turn a corner, and I'm going to ask you to take your outline and your Bible, and we're going to do something very different right now, and our goal is that we would be dismissing our service sometime before 5 p.m. No, I'm just kidding. Sometime between 12:15 and 12:30, but I want to tell you that so that you can kind of focus your attention with me for the next few moments as we turn to God's Word. And as we, I share a message, and it will be blended with our time of dedication. And if you are used to coming to church here, I'm about to confuse you greatly, okay? I'm going to go through a process right now that is unlike our normal Sunday. So you hang with me, I think you'll enjoy this, though. The Lord really put this on my heart early this morning, had a different approach totally planned. But God said, this is where I want you to go. So we're going to start today in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 in the Old Testament. And you might guess that 2 Chronicles is right after 1 Chronicles, okay? Just go to the middle of the Old Testament and take a short right and, no, a short left. You'll get there, okay? 2 Chronicles, and we're going to go to chapter 29. We're going to look at really the whole chapter for the next few moments, and as we weave in this story, we're going to see a restoration story. And you're looking at your outline right now, and you're going, but wait a minute, my outline says good news, bad news. We may or may not get to that, okay? We will in one respect, but we may come back to that fuller outline next week. Right now, I want to start by looking, fellas, if you can put that up, the restoration story. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And I just want to take you on a journey right now, and I want to go back to ancient Israel and talk to you about God's heart, God's plan, God's story, God's narrative, and we'll make a stop at the cross of Jesus, and then we'll fast forward to March 19th, 2017, right now where we are today. And you'll see how that what we're doing as a church is very, very in touch with God's master plan. And in many respects, I just hope that this magnifies the Lord Jesus in your heart right now. The story that I want to lead with goes back for me to early June of 2012. I was on a plane flying to New York. I had come through a year of cancer. I had come through a year of recovery and about 6 months of really wrestling with deep soul angst with God about Him calling me to leave where I was in California and follow Him to a new location where I didn't know where we would end up and didn't know anybody there. But the idea He was putting in front of me was a restoration of a church, and I didn't know where that church would be and who those people would be. And the week prior to this first week of June, the Lord began to point to Connecticut, began to point to Emmanuel Baptist Church. And I didn't know anything about Emmanuel, except I had found out in that week or so that Emmanuel was about 140 adults plus children and a large building and a discouraged church family that was struggling financially. And I had asked a friend, I said, hey, if I fly into New York early, I was preaching for him in Brooklyn. I said, if I fly in early, can you drive me up to Connecticut? I just want to see if God is calling our family to this church called Emmanuel Baptist Church. I want to spend some time with God and walk around the property and just talk to Him and see how He directs. And so I took a red-eye flight out of Los Angeles on a Sunday night, and those are miserable flights. You know, you land at LaGuardia at 7 or 8 a.m., and you're just bloodshot, your brain is dead. And I couldn't sleep. I tried to sleep on the plane. I couldn't sleep. My soul was in great turmoil because this whole idea of moving to Connecticut was completely off of our radar, and it meant a total deconstruction of life as we knew it, and who knew, had no idea what God would replace in the aftermath. I didn't know what kind of reconstruction God was going to do in our lives. And so I couldn't sleep, and I'm staring out the window, and I'm looking at lights as I'm flying 3,000 miles across the country, and I finally opened my Bible to the scripture reading that I had for that day. I was working through a one-year plan. And about 6 or 7 a.m. before I landed at LaGuardia, I came to, it just by happenstance, I came to 2 Chronicles 29. And it's the story of King Hezekiah coming to reign and bringing about a revival of spiritual renewal and restoration in ancient Israel. And I began to read this story, and God began to really pinpoint in this story some markers that I couldn't understand. Why is God in my heart and spirit emphasizing that verse and that thought and that? Little did I know that the next 5 years of my life and our lives collectively were going to unfold in tremendous parallel to this chapter, that God was going to do in Newington, Connecticut, a very similar work to what he did in 2 Chronicles 29. Very different context, okay? This is about a king and a political world and a nation named Israel that belonged to God as his chosen way of revealing himself to the world. That's why we say that Israel's God's chosen people, because they were the window through which God revealed himself to all of humanity. That doesn't mean they were any more special than anybody else. God wanted them to be the light to everybody so that everybody could choose God. Everybody could choose to know and love and have a relationship with God. Well, Israel had an on-off relationship with God. They wanted to use him and exploit him, and sometimes like we do, they wanted to leverage him for their purposes instead of truly worship, truly follow, truly be under his guidance and direction as God and as their true king. Long story short, they ended up rejecting God and asking for an earthly king. And then there was a long line of kings that came and went, and most of them were bad. Most of them oppressed the people, overtaxed the people, overworked the people. Most of them rejected the worship of God. Most of them brought in idolatry and paganism and bad religion and corrupt religion. And so the nation of Israel, historically in this part of the Old Testament, their existence is really bad. It's struggling. It's oppressed. They're having a hard time. But every now and then, a good king would show up. And by good, I mean a king that had a reverence for God, a king that would acknowledge God. And that king would then turn his heart to God and then call the people to turn their hearts to God. And inevitably, as they turn their hearts to God, the restoring of their place of worship, which in this day was the temple, always was a part of the story. That was always a part of the story. They always got busy physically and offerings and giving and construction and cleaning things out. And so that's the story we're going to read right now. So the story before us, let's begin with this thought, history explained. History explained. I want you to just track through the chapter with me, okay? Verse 1, and I'm going to try to make sense out of this. Are you okay with this? You okay? You with me? Okay, so here we go. Hezekiah, that's the king, began to reign when he was 25 years old. So 25-year-old kid, his dad was horrible. His dad was a really, really bad guy, okay? Took the nation into idolatry and paganism and far from God. So here's a 25-year-old kid who's following his father to the throne, okay, in a long line of kings. And he reigned 29 years was his reign in Jerusalem. And verse 2, look at verse 2. And he, that's Hezekiah, did that which was, say it out loud, right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, going back, his great-great-great-grandfather David was a good king, okay? So he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So the history here is bad, oppressive, pagan, idolatrous, a nation that's turned away from God, but a leader, a new leader that comes onto the scene and says, hey, let's turn back to God. And he turned his own heart back to God, and he begins to lead the people a different direction. And I think it's really cool what happens in verse 3, because we're going to see the announcement of a restoration plan. In verse 3, and it's really cool, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, what's the next phrase? Next three words. Opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And, say it out loud, repaired them. Now, I'm sitting on a plane, 30,000 feet, reading the story. And God said, underline that verse right there. You're going to need that one. And I thought, okay, so I kind of, you know, in my mind, I at least underlined, opened the doors and repaired them, okay? And he brought in the priests and the Levites. That's a Old Testament way of saying he brought in the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And he gathered them together in the east street. He had a meeting. Verse 5, and he said to them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, a God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now, I got to try to compact, in a compact way, explain that. This is a lot of Old Testament verbiage. And it all makes sense in God's big story. To make it simple, the Levites and the priests were the spiritual leaders of the nation, like modern-day pastors, okay? And the king brought the spiritual leaders together and said, sanctify yourselves and get ready to sanctify the house of the Lord. Now, the word sanctify sounds religious. It sounds a little bit removed from our modern-day dialects. Let me just give you some modern-day representation of that. Get yourselves ready. Get the temple ready. We're going to, once again, set ourselves apart to worship God. That's what it means to sanctify. It means to set apart. You have in your house a bathroom, and in that bathroom you have a cabinet and a counter with a sink, and you have something near that sink that you use every day, hopefully twice a day, called a toothbrush. Okay. Now, how many of you ever had anybody else, including a pet, use your toothbrush? Anybody else? Wow, only a few. How many of you ever had somebody else do something else with your toothbrush, like polish their shoes or clean a window ledge or, okay, all right, our kid, you know, all kinds of interesting toothbrush stories. What do you do when you find out your children have, you know, just scrubbed their shoes or their fingernails with your toothbrush? You replace it. Okay, you get a new one. Why? Because your toothbrush is sanctified for your mouth. Okay, it is set apart for your mouth. It is for the use of your teeth. Okay, I'm not even going to go into how many of you share toothbrushes. That's just nasty. Okay, we don't want to wreck our appetites. So God said through Hezekiah and through the spiritual leaders, we're going to sanctify. We're going to get back to worshiping God, knowing Him, walking with Him, relating with Him. And we're going to sanctify His house. We're going to get it back, repaired, restored, open it back up, and reinstitute our relationship with God as a nation and as individuals. And He said to them, carry the filthiness out of the holy place. I don't have time to unpack all that, but basically the temple had been corrupted with paganism and idolatry. That which was set apart for God alone had been, again, in very cosmic, eternal, God-sized ways, what was set apart for God had been used and desecrated and perverted in lots of other ways. And so the king said, we're going to clean all that up. We're going to clean it all out, and we're going to reset everything back to the worship of God. And so he restored, he began, and he announced this restoration work. Go down to verse 6, he talks about the sins of their fathers and doing evil in the sight of God, turning away their faces from God, turn their backs on God. Look at verse 7. He says, and they, the previous generation, shut up the doors of the porch, that's the temple, and put out the lamps. So the light bulbs were out. And God stopped me there and said, hey, you might want to make note of that too. Doors and lamps. Doors and lamps. God, what are you trying to tell me? Doors and lamps. Okay, doors and lamps. So this is, you know, the announcement on the PA, we're about to land in LaGuardia, buckle up, you know, get your seat tray up, and I'm reading this. Doors and lamps. Have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings. That's what they did in the temple. This was an offering to God. We'll come back to that in a moment. In the holy place unto God, the God of Israel. And so verses 8 and 9 say, we've had a lot of problems because we turned away from God. And what I would say there, church family and guests, is that when your life is not, number one, in the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, and then when you're saved and you're not walking in alignment with the purpose of your Creator, why He created you, then it just doesn't go well. I'm not saying that being a Christian means everything does go well. We have problems just like everybody else does. But there's a different context to having problems that you know there's a purpose to them. There's a reason to them. There's an eternal context to them because you are going forward in relationship with your Creator. That's a different place to be than having turned your back on God, you know, trying to find your own way through the fog of life. That's an impossible story, and it never goes well. And so we see, beginning in verse 10, the expression of a heart covenant. So Hezekiah comes to reign, he turns his heart to God, he announces a restoration project for the worship of God, And he says in verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant. Now, I want you to kind of, in your mind, get the word covenant, because that is an Old Testament Bible word for an unconditional loving relationship. The only thing we have that can even compare to it in modern human context is marriage. And even in America, we've diluted that down. So we say that marriage is a commitment. We don't really mean it. What we really mean is, as long as you're committed, I'll be committed, okay? Covenant is unconditional commitment. Covenant is, I love you because I love you, not because you love me. Covenant is, I love you not because you're good. I love you because I'm good, okay? This is God's kind of covenant. And covenant is unconditional, inexhaustible, inescapable love. It's a devoted kind of love that is absolutely self-sacrificial in the extreme. Now, God was the very first one that introduced covenant love. Way back in Genesis with Abraham, he basically said, I want the whole human race to be brought into not a religion, a relationship. You see, this is where we in a modern American context get it all wrong so often. We build religious structures that are like ornate, complex ladders. And then we try to climb those ladders to get to God, to prove to God how good we are. And God says, that is the wrong formula entirely. God says, if you're gonna have a relationship with me, it can't be based on your goodness, because there isn't enough goodness in you to meet my holy standard of perfection. See, God is perfect and holy, and he's absolutely perfectly just. So God said, no, the way we're gonna relate is based on the idea of covenant love. We're gonna relate based on the idea of unconditional, unearned, inexhaustible, unlosable love. God says, I'm gonna offer you a kind of love that a husband and wife are supposed to have for each other, or that a mother and father are supposed to have for their children, unconditional. In other words, you love your children no matter how bad they behave. And we all know that's how God should love. I mean, even if you don't believe in God, if you did believe in God, the God you believe in would be a God of perfect, infinite, inexhaustible love. He would be a God that loves you no matter who you are or what you've done or what your past was like. But that's not the God we create. The God we create in religion is a conditionally loving God. So as long as you're doing the religious stuff, as long as you're giving, as long as you're, you know, confessing, as long as you're going through the routine, then you're appeasing and pleasing God, and he somehow grants you a favor. That's cheap love. That's not covenant love. So any religious system that says, here's what you have to do for God to love you, that system is lying to you. Amen. Okay? Because God already did everything necessary for him to love you. So the word covenant is huge. And what the king here is saying is, we as God's people, Israel here, we should turn back to God because he loves us unconditionally. We should return that same kind of love. We should even want to. And really, the way the human heart works, 6 years ago I had cancer, and my wife loved me unconditionally. 7 months, 8 months of chemo, a month of radiation, many months after that of weakness in bed a lot of the time. And you know what she did? She stayed. I couldn't be a good husband. I couldn't do all the things a normal husband would normally do. But she stayed, and she loved me unconditionally. And we would all say, well, that's what husbands and wives are supposed to do. You see, covenant love, now here's the thing. Here's what it did in my heart. Receiving covenant love from my wife made me want to give covenant love back. See, Hezekiah has turned his heart to God, and he's gotten back in touch with the covenant love that God wants to give him. And so he says, hey, God is awesome. Everybody, let's enter into a covenant love with God. Let's give him back the love he deserves. Let's get his worship and his house open back up, and let's begin walking again. And look at verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. Next phrase, we don't like this part of God, but look at it. That his, next two words, say them out loud. Fierce wrath may turn away from us. Oh, we want a loving God, but we don't want a wrathful God. But let me ask you a question. If there's someone you loved very much in your life, let's say you had a 10-year-old daughter, and somebody began to try to hurt her, what would your love compel you to do? I can tell you with my 10-year-old daughter, there would be some wrath coming out of me. Somebody threatened my wife or daughter, you will see loving Pastor Carrie become very instantly wrathful. I will be throwing fists, biting, I will be kicking, I will be doing whatever I have to do to save my wife and daughter. And so we know intuitively that love and wrath go together. And if someone did try to attack my wife and I just stood there saying, well, I'm all about love. I'm all about love. I can't be wrathful. You would say, that's not love. My point is, the wrath of God and the love of God are in no way contradictory. They're one and the same. You see, God is wrathful towards sin. He's wrathful towards all injustice. He's wrathful towards, you say, well, why isn't he fixing it all? Oh, he will. He will. He's got a plan. It's all on a timeline. He is in absolute control. He tells us that very clearly. So Hezekiah understood there was a wrathful side of God that had to deal with injustice and with sin and with problems in the life of the nation of Israel. But he also knew there was a great, big, loving heart. And the question was really, was the nation of Israel going to be on the side of wrath or on the side of love? And it really comes forward today. Are we going to be on the side of wrath or on the side of love? That same question resonates in every heart today. Am I on the side of God's wrath or on the side of his love? And for this moment, I'm going to say both. But there's hope. So he says in verse 11, be not now negligent. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect this decision. Don't neglect this covenant relationship. Don't neglect the worship of God. And he begins to give the names of the Levites in verses 12 through 14. And then get to verse 15. And this is really cool. The people kind of agree, and the priests and Levites kind of agree, okay, we're going to get back to God and reengage in relationship with him. And so he announces work days. Work days are organized. Boy, we've had a lot of work days as a church. Say, why did you do that? Well, here we go. They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, remember the toothbrush thing, okay? Came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out abroad into the brook Kidron. That was before the EPA existed. He's dumped all this junk into a stream, you know. So I'm on a plane. I'm landing now in LaGuardia. I've read the story. I've underlined doors, lamps. Where are we going? I get picked up. 2 hours later, I'm pulling onto the property of Emmanuel Baptist Church for the very first time. And the very first thing I see is a light bulb sitting on the sign. A light bulb. And a light socket with no light bulb. And God went, lamps, lamps, light the lamps. A little while later, we came down and we walked through the church. And the next thing, actually, when I pulled up on the property, the next thing I saw was these doors had signs on them that said, please use other door. And when we got down here with the men to try to get in, they were all locked. And God went, doors, open the doors, repair the doors, light the lamps. I went, oh, this is weird. Old Testament Israel, open the doors, light the lamps. New Testament Emmanuel, light the lamps, open the doors. Isn't it kind of bizarre that God provided for every light bulb on the campus to be replaced? Every light fixture? The parking lot that used to look like a cave now looks like a stadium. People are like, what did they build up there? You know, it's really cool, okay? So I began to see these parallels in May or June of 2012 to the story of Hezekiah and like the restoration, the idea of restoration, the idea of reengaging with God's people to introduce more people to God. And I began to sense that God was putting this together. I can't tell you that I had a good attitude about it because I just didn't know where the money was going to come from or where you were going to come from, and I couldn't see the way forward. God was asking our family to just take a flying leap off a cliff, and what I didn't know is he had this gigantic air thing that we landed on. It was all of you and your loving, gracious hearts, and God began to restore our church, and it's been exciting to see. I love the part about cleansing the temple. Now, I'll tell you, how does that parallel here? Well, we kept ordering dumpsters and dumpsters and dumpsters, and then we'd go on work days. We'd say, okay, we're going to clean out all those closets. We're going to clean out all those rooms. And all the rooms that were filled to the brim with junk and boxes and stuff, we just began to carry out all the uncleanness. and dump it in dump. We didn't throw it in the river. We dumped it in dumpsters. Our version of the Brook Kidron was waste management, you know. And they came, and even up until a few weeks ago, and many of you were here when we had lunch downstairs, and we all came up, and we ripped up carpet, and we dismantled pews, and we took out all of the uncleanness. Now we have clean chairs and clean carpet until you spill your coffee. So work days, organized, restoration. The next thing we see, and this is the most important part, is that atonement was offered. Atonement was offered. Now don't lose this. Don't lose this. Verse 20, now the king speaks. Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats. Say the next phrase. For a sin offering. For the kingdom, for the sanctuary. He commanded the priests of the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And likewise, killed the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. Killed the lambs, sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering. There it is again. Before the king and the congregation, and laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them. And they made, next word, verse 24, made what? Reconciliation. Remember that term. Remember that word. That's an important word. With their blood, the blood of the goats and lambs and rams, upon the altar to make an, what's the word? Atonement for all Israel. The king commanded the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now, we have no modern context where we still do this. This was all just a picture of something else that was going to happen. Here's what I've got to have you take away from this. Okay, this is very far into our context. This is ancient people under a different moment where God was teaching them how the covenant relationship with him would happen. Because we've just established he's a God of love and wrath. We've established, I'll establish it now, that we're on both sides. We're on God's wrath and we're on God's love. We're under both. Well, how could that be? Well, because I'm sinful. I'm not perfect. Hey, how many of you are perfect? Raise your hand if you're perfect. You've never sinned one time in your life. So this is just a bunch of broken, messy people. And if you were about to raise your hand, your spouse would have gone, you know, you're not perfect. Okay. We're not perfect. Okay. We are intrinsically, we are sinful inside. And sin is not just what you do. It's not just behavior. It's in us. Like cancer was in me. It's a part of us. We can't stop from sinning. Okay. It's wired into our spiritual genetics, our spiritual DNA. So God, in his justice, is going to deal with sin. He's going to judge sin. And he's told us that all through the Bible. In fact, if he wasn't good, he wouldn't. He will do that because he is good, okay? And if he's not going to do that, by the way, there's no hope for any of us. There's no hope that any justice will ever be done, ever. Villains oppress till the end of time, and there's never any justice. Okay? Unless there's a final judge and a final judgment, there's no hope for anyone. Okay, but I said this last week. If there is a final judgment, what hope is there for me? If there isn't, what hope is there for the world? But if there is, what hope is there for me? Because I'm guilty before God. So on the wrath side, God would look at me and say, I've got to deal with your sin. I've got to judge that part of your life. But on the love side, with a broken heart, God says, but I can't just destroy you. I love you. And here's what you need to understand. The entire narrative of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire narrative, the storyline of the Bible, is how the love of God and the wrath of God are reconciled. And so we come to the word reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring back together. When you get in a fight with your spouse, and I'm not the only one that ever does that, so don't look like you don't, okay? When you get in a fight with your children, when you get in a disagreement with a coworker, there's relational separation and distance, there's a standoff until reconciliation is made. And there needs to be reconciliation for forgiveness to flow and love to be restored and relationship to be brought back together. My wife and I have a big disagreement and we go for several hours without talking to each other, I can't just walk back and go, hey, I love you, what's for dinner? She's going to go get your own dinner, bub. There's got to be a moment where I come to her and hug her and say, you know what, I'm a jerk. And then she's going to go, yes, you are. And I'm going to say, I'm so, so sorry. You should be. Will you forgive me? I'll think about it. And then I, you know, inevitably I started to go, but you know, it wasn't all me. It wasn't all me. What's my point? There's got to be reconciliation. Here's my point. Because of your sin, you're separated from God. You're on the side of wrath, but he wants you on the side of love. So the question of the whole Bible is, does God compromise his perfection by just winking at your sin and not ever judging it? In which case, that he's not good. That'd be like me, again, someone's getting attacked, and I go, well, I'm all about love. I don't want to be judging. I don't want to judge anybody. You know, no, God has to judge. He has to be, or he's not good. Amen. Okay, so does God compromise his justice to love you? Or does he compromise his love to destroy us? What a horrible dilemma. Does he destroy me because of my sin, or does he rescue me because of his love for me? And I'm telling you, the religions of all time try to answer that one question. And here's religion's answer. Well, you got to get to church. You got to give money. You got to dress right. You got to do good. You got to stop kicking your dog. You got to start talking nice to your wife. Better stop cussing. Better stop smoking and drinking. You better stop going there and watching that and doing that. And if you can do all that stuff, maybe one day you'll get before God and he'll go, welcome to heaven. You were good enough. That is a game. It is a man-made game. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the chasm, the distance is so great that nothing you do can span the distance. Nothing you do can reconcile you to God. The whole point of the lamb, the goats, the rams, the whole point of the blood was God was teaching ancient Israel, this is how I'm going to satisfy my justice and fulfill my love. I am going to give you a substitute. Now, here's what you need to understand. The lamb was a substitute. It was a picture of a sacrifice of atonement for sin. The payment. Sacrifice, atonement, it all means payment. And it was God saying to Israel, not this system. This system doesn't save you. But one day, I'm going to shed blood. There's going to be a final eternal lamb, and the blood of that lamb is going to, that lamb is going to receive the execution of my justice and my judgment. My wrath is going to be diverted to a sacrificial substitute so that my love can be diverted to you. Okay? And that's what this system was a picture of. Now, turn briefly with me, and this isn't going to be a long detour, but I want you to see the passage we'll probably look at in more detail next week. In your outline, you'll see the verses of Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. Look at it quickly with me, okay? We're about done. This is Jesus talking. Now we're, you know, 1,000 years later, Jesus has come to the scene, and he said, I am God. Come to planet Earth. God from heaven said with John the Baptist there and lots of witnesses, this is my beloved son. John the Baptist said, that's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I want you to see what Jesus says here in verse 1, and we'll look at it more closely next week. I am come to send fire on the earth. That's judgment. But look at what he says next. He says, and what will if I had already be kindled? He wishes it were all over. He's talking about the cross, his death on the cross. But then he says in verse 50, but I have a baptism. It's not water baptism. He's talking about his death on the cross. It's a metaphor. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? That word straitened is distressed. How am I pressed, passionately pressed? You've heard of the passion of the Christ? It was his obsession. Where he's going in 2 or 3 months from the time of saying these words is to a brutal, bloody death on a cross, voluntarily. What's the point of the death? Is it just to inspire us not to quit in life? No. The point of the death was to atone for sin, to pay for sin. So you can turn back to our text in 2 Chronicles. Here's the point. Jesus, 3 months after he says this, goes to the cross and he becomes the final, ultimate Lamb of God crucified, his blood shed. He came to bring fire, listen, judgment on sin. How did he bring fire? By getting into it. He brought judgment on himself. Wait a minute, why would God bring judgment on himself? So he didn't have to bring it on you. See, Jesus is saying in this passage, in fact, later in the passage, he says, settle your account today so that you don't have to settle it at the end of time, at the final judgment, when every sin will be accounted for. He's saying, let me take the wrath. Let me take the fire. Let me take all of your sin on me now to this cross where I'm about to go, and I'm passionately distressed until I get there for you. I wish it were already done. I am a just, righteous, angry, almighty God who deals with sin and justice because I'm good and loving. But I'm so loving that I will bring the fire that you deserve upon myself. That's covenant love. I will judge myself in your place. I will be your substitute. I will take you. Wow. Are you getting how much God loves you? You don't have a God that sits up there going, come to church. Yeah, kick a few bucks. Oh, good. Yes, excellent. Yes, you're doing very well. Keep climbing. No, you have a God who didn't look condescendingly down on you saying, get better and maybe I'll love you. You have a God who loves you so much that he condescended to you and said, I will take your sin on me. I will become all of the filth and all the wretchedness and all the brokenness that you carry all through life. I will become that in your place, and I will destroy myself to save you. Wow, what love. The question of this moment is, will you reject the gift? The people that Jesus was saying this to said, no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. And Jesus said, then you're going, if I don't take your judgment, then you must. Jesus said, I came to bring fire. If it doesn't fall on me, it will fall on you. And so Jesus invites all of us to move from the side of under judgment to the side of in his love. In his love. Have you ever made that decision? You heard about it on the testimonies a little while ago. Have you ever stopped trying to be religious enough to get to God? And have you ever come to Christ Jesus as you are and said, Jesus, you're my only hope. I'm going to trust you. I accept the offer of covenant love. I trust your death on my behalf. I trust your substitution on my behalf. You take the wrath, you take the sin, you take the guilt and the blame. Jesus, I want you as Savior. I'll take the love. It's the greatest gift any man has ever been offered. It's the easiest gift to accept. Would you like to accept it? Pause with me for a second. Let's bow our heads for a second. Again, church family, this is unusual, but just go with me for a minute. Maybe you're sitting here and going, yes, I'd like to accept that. Yes, I'd like. How many of you could say, Pastor, I have already accepted that? I have, I'm sure of it, I'm positive. Raise your hand and wave at me. I'm sure I've already accepted that. You can place your hands down. If you couldn't raise your hand, then here's God's invitation to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone who will receive Jesus Christ by faith in a moment of decision, wrath is put on Jesus, love is put on you. Unconditional, inexhaustible, unlosable, perfect love. Right where you are, if you've never made this decision, from a sincere heart, why don't you do what the Bible says and ask? Why don't you pray from a sincere heart? Jesus, right now, I get it, I understand it. Maybe for the first time I understand this. You love me, you died in my place. Jesus, I admit that I'm sinful. I confess that to you. I ask you to save me. Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Be my Savior. Save me from that penalty of death, that penalty of wrath. I trust you alone. Again, friends, something like this. You and God, you and Jesus, right now, in the privacy of this moment, Jesus, I trust you. I come to you. I ask you to save me. I want to move from the side of judgment and wrath to the side of love and grace. I want that relationship that you died to provide. Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. In the quietness of this moment, with heads bowed and eyes closed, it's a private moment. Just like really hundreds of people raised their hand a moment ago and said, I've made that decision. I've made it. I'm sure I've made that decision. Who could say now, Pastor Kerry, I just did. I just made that decision. I meant it, and I'm glad I did. Can you lift your hand all over the room, anywhere in the room? Just raise, wait, I see, yes, sir, yes. I'm looking around, yes, ma'am, I see it. Just wave at me real quick. Pastor, hey, count me in. I made this decision. I'm glad I did. Who else? Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. I'm glad I made this decision. I saw two or three adults very quickly. Maybe I saw or maybe I missed your hand. That's not the important part. The important part is, did you truly make that decision? And if you did, welcome into relationship with God through Jesus. Lord, bless these that have been saved today. Bless this decision. Help us as we close our service by looking at the final thoughts in this story, and then we will go on our way. But God, help these that have trusted you in this moment to understand what this means for their future. They never have to wonder where they stand with you ever again. And we thank you for that kind of love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Look up here. Atonement offered, verse 25, look at the next thought, worship renewed. You guys, wait a minute, he just had an invitation, we're supposed to go. Hang on, we're almost done. Worship renewed. I won't take you through all the verses, it's really cool though. The Levites, these are the singers, cymbals, psalteries, harps, verse 25. Verse 26, the Levites stood with the instruments, trumpets, verse 27. The burnt offering was offered, verse 28. The congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. Sounds like church, doesn't it? Yeah. We need some trumpets. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So this was how they worshiped in the Old Testament. Verse 29, they made an end of offering. The king and all that were present bowed themselves and worshiped. Bowed themselves and worshiped. The last part of verse 30, they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and worshiped. And so right now what we want to do is pray and dedicate the building. Are we okay? Yes. Okay. Deacons and pastoral staff and finance team, come on down here real quick. And well, let's dedicate our building. Let's dedicate this room. And come on up here, guys. Come on up here. I'm going to condense this. I'm going to ask Charlie Wright to pray, and then I'm going to ask Mike Berard to pray. And we will formally now as a congregation bow our heads and worship, okay, for these quiet moments. And if you have an appointment and need to slip out, I understand. But let's just take a moment here. Charlie, I'm going to give you this mic. And I just want you to see how we're following the pattern. You know, we're going to now set apart this space once again to preach Jesus, help people know him. And you begin, Charlie, you say thank you to the Lord. And then, Mike, you come and I'll close, okay? Let's pray together.
Our God and our Father, Lord, as we gather here today, Lord, like 30 years ago when 30 to 50 men walked this property for you, claimed this mountain for you, Lord, and then through all the building process, Lord, this brick and mortar, stone, wood, all dedicated for your honor and glory, not ours, totally for you, Lord. So, Lord, as we continue on today and into the future, Lord, we just pray that this building will be magnifying your name, Lord. Gospel will proceed and go forward. Let us not ever lose sight of what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you a group of thankful people. We are so thankful that you have given us 5 years of revival in our church that has in turn allowed us to restore and rebuild our auditorium. And Lord, I pray that we continue to be good stewards of this space. I pray that we maintain it, keep it clean, keep it neat, keep it presentable to you. And Lord, I pray that you will in turn have people come to our auditorium and fill our space. And I pray that we are warm and welcoming and friendly towards our visitors and each other. And Lord, I pray that we continue to hear a clear gospel message going forward each week, and that we continue to see multitudes of souls being saved. And Lord, I pray that we continue to be a unified church, a healthy church, a God-centered church, and just a place where people can come and have their hearts changed by you and for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Lord, we love you and thank you for this beautiful building, for the resources you've given us as a church. And with those resources, we dedicate ourselves again, anew and afresh, to displaying the gospel and declaring the gospel, to being a source of light and hope, loving presence in this community, in this region, and in this world, drawing as many as we can, as many as will listen to the message of simple salvation, the gift of grace. God, I pray that in the coming decades, thousands and thousands of people will come to you because of the investment of this church body this year. I pray that these seats will be filled with additional lives and hearts that we don't even know yet, but hearts whose lives will be totally turned around, totally reconstructed by your love and grace. God, I pray that we would be a church that honors you first and foremost, pursues you passionately with all of our heart, and helps as many people come into the kingdom as possible until you come. Keep us faithful. Keep us united in heart and spirit and love for one another. And help us to continue glorifying you, giving you all the glory and the credit until we see you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. You could be seated. Church, look at verse 31. Final step of the day. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you've consecrated yourselves unto the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thanks offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings as many as were of a, next two words, free heart. Let me tell you what happened. They had an offering. Now, in this case, it was lambs and bullocks and goats and animals. But that was the Old Testament version of what we are going to present today. And this is where, church, I would ask you to turn with me to the devoted offering portion of our service. Go ahead and grab those envelopes and cards out of your offering. We're almost done. If you're a guest, thank you for bearing with us. And guests, this is, again, for our church family. This part of the service is really not why we invited you. But as we close today, many of us have come prepared for a final restoration offering. And I want to take a moment to explain to you how we'll participate. We'll stand and sing a song and cheer on Carl, and then we'll be on our way. You ready, Carl? Wake him up, Noah, okay? All right, Carl, I love you, I'm just kidding. Okay, so there's three ways really to participate. You may want to participate in more than one of them. Many of us will give online, and that is possible. There is a link there on our website. Many of us came today with an envelope prepared and maybe a check written or however God's provided, and this is strictly for the ongoing restoration of other areas of the building that we haven't touched. And what I'm asking our church family to do prayerfully with my wife and I is to make a 12-month commitment. And that's what the card is for. It's perforated so you can turn in the part that doesn't have your name. Or if you want to give us your name, I don't care. But you keep a part, you can turn in a part. And we will receive this at this time with some special music. And I'll tell you how we'll proceed. After we dismiss, there's no evening service tonight. Next week, through the week, I'm sure we'll be getting gifts online and different sources. Some of our folks are out of town today, and they already told me we'll be giving. Our teens and maybe children will be presenting an offering as well, and we'll announce the total at the end of next Sunday morning service, okay? So the good news is we're not going to wait around for 2 hours for them to count, okay? We're going to go eat lunch, and we'll come back next week to hear the total. So ushers, if you would come at this time, and we have to do this twice, and that's just to help the count team separate envelopes from cards. So right now will be the envelope offering, okay? And then, again, you can go and say, man, they took three offerings at that church. Good night. We don't do that usually, okay? This is just a special moment, all right? And the trio is going to sing a beautiful song, and then we'll show our up next video and be on our way. And thank you for your patience. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this restoration offering. Lord, your word said that those who are of a free heart, and it's just a great joy to me that our church primarily is made up of people with free hearts. We just love you and love each other and love what you're doing at our church. May this offering be not in any respect obligatory or ridden with guilt or pressure or shame. May it be totally free and totally love-driven. Bless it, use it. We want to be good stewards of it, Lord. We want to see the gospel go forward because of our giving. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.